We are picking up again in our series out of the book of Joshua. So you can begin to turn there if you would like. Do you ever have a day that feels like it will just never end? Or maybe you've had the opposite, days that went far too fast, that were over practically before they started, and you wonder how you could ever get back any of that time. In fact, isn't that what they say? About a whole lot of things, that's what they say. You'll never get this time back. Enjoy this time with your kids. They'll never be this age again. I guess technically no one's ever the same age they are today after today. You're at least a day older. But things keep happening and moving forward. They say time flies when you're having fun. And on a slow day, on a hard day, it seems like time drags out. There's a lot of those time sayings. Time is money. If you waste a minute, you've wasted a dollar. I don't know that I get paid that much. Maybe it's true for someone. I had a day that seemed like it would never end a while back. While we were in Minnesota, it was one of those days that seems like every step of the way you're ready for night to come and the day to just be over. It started when I woke up in the morning. Woke up and felt like, man, my arm's a little sore. Did I do something yesterday? I don't know. It seems unusually sore. And now that I'm thinking about it, is it radiating into my chest? It might be radiating. I don't know. I don't normally have radiating pain. What about my jaw? I think that's okay. Is that how it normally? Yeah, normally. I don't know. You know what? To play it safe, I'm just going to chew up a bunch of baby aspirin real quick and then go back to bed. Well, I was a little too noisy during this process, and my wife, hey, what are you doing? It's fine. My arm's a little bit sore. I decided to chew up some baby aspirin. I'm going to go back to bed. It's like, wait, go back to the baby aspirin part? Just in case it's a heart attack, but probably not. Probably not. So just back to bed. Well, she would have none of that. So a little while later, an ambulance is showing up at our door. And now we lived like 45 minutes away from the hospital. So it takes a while for an ambulance to get there. And it takes a while to get to the hospital if we needed to. The ambulance came. They hooked me up with their machine. They're like, well, you're not having a heart attack right now. But, you know, we really recommend you get this checked out. We can take you down to the hospital. Man, that seems like a big pain. But you know what? We can drive ourselves down there. It's fine. I feel like I'm probably doing fine. It's not a heart attack. It was all in my head and a little bit in my arm. It's going to be fine. My wife says, you know what? I'm going to drive you down there. So we get in the car, start down the road. As we're driving, there's a pipeline that's being put in there. And worst case scenario, my wife has always hated driving behind any semi-truck that's hauling pipes. It's just this fear that, especially when, why do they line up down the road? They could line them up crosswise. It seems much less dangerous. But down straight at you, it seems like, well, what if a pipe comes off of there? Luckily, the truck that was a couple cars ahead of us, it was hauling very large pipes. So if a pipe did fall off, our car might be able to just drive right through it. Who knows? It's not a real big car. They were really big pipes. It had these three huge pipes on there, and it was one of those split trailers, the front half, and then the pipes connected to the back half, and that has its own set of wheels on it. And in Minnesota, what they have is these bypass lanes. So if someone's going to turn left, it's a little, just one lane in each direction highway. If someone's waiting to turn left, there's an extra little lane, like a turn lane, but you just go into it and you go around the person turning left and get back on. Don't have to slow down traffic as much. While this semi-truck was turning left, the car in front of us, a pickup truck pulling a big camper, decided they would use this bypass lane and go around the semi. They didn't go quite all the way around the semi. So the pipes ripped a big hole in the side of their trailer, but they pulled the pipes off balance, and it flipped the trailer over, and the cab, which was turning, raised up in the air and then slammed down into the ground into the ditch. And we stopped, because that's when you do if there's a big accident in front of you. We stop, we pull off. And now both of us were involved in our local fire department. Angela was an EMT and I was a firefighter. But Angela was the first one to jump out of the car. She jumped out, got her reflective vest, ran across what would have been traffic, but luckily the pipes were blocking that. She ran across there, and I stayed in the car with Rebecca. She ran over there. She looks at this guy. He seems like maybe he's going to be okay. He's in his seat hanging sideways. A cop shows up. They kick out the window. They get him out of there. The ambulance comes to help him. About this time, my wife says, "Hold on a second. I just remember I was taking my husband to the emergency room. I'm going to go ahead and go." So we go. We get to the emergency room. And by this time, it's like, man, crazy that this stuff is happening. Now we're going down there. It's taking more and more of the day making this trip. We get to the emergency room. They check you out, you know, draw some blood. The emergency room, if you say you have trouble with your heart, you will get in very quick. You won't leave any faster. It's still a long time sitting around while they do tests. And so we're sitting there. They've done this work. Angela and Rebecca go off to get some breakfast. And I hear through the curtain in the other room, another guy being admitted. And it apparently happened that he was driving a semi-truck, right? And he got flipped over into a ditch. And he doesn't feel like that hurt, but he's a little bit bruised up. And now he's shown up there. They do some tests on him. And then they say that he can release him. And he says this, "Okay, but how do I get home? You know, the ambulance took me here. The truck I was driving is laying in a ditch somewhere. Now what do I have to do?" And I called the nurse with a question that nurses probably hardly ever hear. "Nurse, can I drive the next guy over home? You know, he came from close to our house." And they're like, "Well, you can talk to him, sure." And he said, "Well, you know, where we crashed, that's not really where I live. We live farther, about farther north." I'm like, "Well, that's fine. We're going up farther north." It's like, "My truck's up here in this other town." "Yeah, we're going to go right through there on the way home to Hackensack." He's like, "Actually, I'm staying in Hackensack." I'm like, "Okay, you know, it's perfect. That's right where we live." He's like, "I'm at this little RV park at the south side of town." I'm like, "That's right behind our house. No problem. We can get you there." And so we ended up driving him back. We get home. Now things are finally calming down. We decide, you know what? We just need to relax. And we'd gotten this like at a state park, this big dark chocolate blueberry candy bar. And like, "Okay, we haven't tried this yet. We're going to eat this." We open it up. A neighbor comes over. We step outside and say hi to them. We go back inside. The dog ate the chocolate. Now, apparently dogs are not supposed to have chocolate. And we were already at the point where we were ready for the day to be over. We had already had the person in front of us driving look like they were going to die. My wife at least wondering if I was going to die. Me ready to go back to sleep either way. And now the dog had eaten this chocolate, and so we had to deal with that. It was a day that seemed like it was just never going to end. And other days, days that I would love to be able to remember all the details of and know everything that happened, seems like they went in a blink of an eye. My wedding day was about 10 minutes long. It was tiring. I remember sitting tired after the service at a table waiting for food to be brought over to myself and Angela, being like, "Wow, what all just happened?" It all just went in a blink of an eye, and other days that drag on forever. The story that we're going to read in Joshua is a day like that, a day that seemed like it would never end. We're picking up again. Joshua and the people of Israel have entered the promised land, and as they entered this land, now we have a number of places that have to be conquered. So we had Jericho. They went through and conquered Jericho. They went to the town of Ai and did battle there. And then in chapter 9, which I know is a few weeks back, but the Gibeonites, the people of Gibeon, while all the rest of the land is banding together against the people of Israel, those people from Gibeon have a different idea. Even though they know that the people of Israel are making peace with no one, they come up with a plan. If we just get our oldest shoes and our driest bread, we can say that we're from far away, and maybe they'll make a deal with us before they realize where we live. And it works. The people of God don't consult God, and they say, "Sure, a faraway friend sounds like a good friend. We'll sign a peace treaty with them, and everything will work out." Then they walk around the next hill, and they find out that they're a little closer than expected. Well, that brings us to chapter 10 of Joshua. Here's where it picks up. As soon as Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, the king of Hebron, and Piram, the king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, they gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from the heavens on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercies. And we ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would hear from you, that we would know you more, that you would transform us today through your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here we have this story. If you've been in church for a long time, you've probably heard the story, at least to some extent, that Joshua and the people, as they entered the land, had that day when the sun stood still. Although that makes the headline, in the actual story, as you saw, it's a pretty small part. A few verses devoted to this moment when the sun stops. It was a long day for the people of Israel. There was more to do, and daylight was fading. And miraculously, God intervened. This is actually a very long day for the people of Israel, if you think about it. Because not only was their day extended, but it started with, I'm assuming, being up the first day, then marching all night so they could catch these people as they arrived early in the morning, unexpectedly, then fighting all day, then the commander helpfully asked the sun to stay still, and so you get a whole nother day of fighting. It's been a long time since the people have slept by the end of it. But this is really not about how hard the people fought or how tired they were by the end. This passage really is about God's work and his blessings on the people. The first thing we see in this passage, when they hear this message coming from the people of Gibeon, we see that God gives hope. Then in the midst of this, God gives hope. In verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. God gives them hope. He assures them that things are going to work out, that it's going to be okay. When they hear this, the people of Israel don't sit down and relax, though. That's the point of the story where they get up and march all night. That the hope that God gives spurs them on to action. That's equally true for us today. That God gives us hope. In fact, we have a greater hope than winning an upcoming battle. We have a hope that is rooted in the promises of God, which may not always illuminate what's happening the next morning, but they give great clarity on what happens through eternity. That God is at work, that things are going to work out. We have great hope in the return of Jesus and his work in this world, that one day all things will be set right. And that hope should spur us to act. That if we really trust in the promises of God, if we really have a hope that comes from him, not rooted in the things of this world, we should act differently as a result. If our hope was only in the things of this world, it was only in what we have in front of us or in our bank account, how much food is in our pantry, it would be a sad and meager hope, no matter how big your account is or how big your pantry is. If that's all you have to hope for, you can be expected not to be stirred up to very much. But when your hope is in God, there are great things that lie ahead. You should act accordingly. Knowing that our hope is in the work of God, in the future that he has set for us, in his salvation, that's the hope that spurs people on to be able to face persecution, to move through those hard times, that those dark nights, those days that seem like they will never end because they're just so rotten, they can be faced knowing the hope that we have. A day like that, we can get through because God is at work. For Joshua and the people, it meant going and marching all night, to enter battle as soon as the sun came up. But they knew God had given victory. They knew God was at work. They had this great hope, and they trusted and believed what God would do. And so they acted. It's all too easy to take the opposite approach. Well, if God's got this, then no problem. We'll sit back. We can relax. But this hope should stir up in us amazing and, by the world standards, foolish action. Why would you risk everything that way? Well, I'm not risking everything. You're just doing the math wrong. I know the promises God has for me. Then we see that not only does God give hope, but it is God who gives victory. God gives victory. As the people go and they enter this battle, it is not just that they've received this promise from God that enemies will be defeated, but along with that, God is the one who is at work doing the defeating. He is the one who is winning victory for them. We see this in a couple of verses here. In verse 10, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. And then even more clearly, in verse 11, as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Joshua and the people, having this hope from God, this promise that victory would be theirs, probably thought the battle would go a certain way. Okay, well, we're going to win. We'll go in there. Their soldiers will be less well-trained than ours. Maybe someone will drop a sword here or there. We'll have an easy time of this victory compared to the standard fight you might be planning. But that's not really how it went. It wasn't two armies lining up and fighting each other. These enemies were in a panic. And as they fled, they were pursued by Israel. And even then, it wasn't the swords of Israel that won victory. It was the work of God. But God gives victory. The same is true for us. God gives the victory. God has made promises. He's given us this hope. He has assured us of what is coming. Even in that, sometimes we confuse the call for our own faithfulness with a call to win victory by our own hands. It becomes easy to get locked into certain ideas of what victory will look like for ourselves. You know, God said these things are taking place in the future, that this kingdom is going to bear fruit in certain ways. And we start filling in the details. Ah, So surely that means a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, I bet I know what I'll be doing, because after all, God's given me hope. When we do that, we often don't leave room for God's miraculous victory. It's that central tension in Scripture that although on the one hand God does all the work, God is the one who gives hope and promises. He's the one who assures a victory. He does call us to work. But almost never does God call us to certain results. He calls us to faithfulness in the process. Seek his wisdom. Obey his word. He can figure out all the details. He can make victory sure. For the people of Israel, they may have planned that their swords were doing all the work, but God was bringing them victory another way. Even then, even in the midst of this, it seems like maybe it wouldn't be enough. Even with everything God had done, the day was growing long. Night was coming soon. But God is still at work. God gives hope and victory, but God also gives time. God gives time. In this case, he did it in a literal way. Lord, we just need a few more hours. It was going to take us 2 days to do this. The problem is these people are running away and night's going to come and we marched all night. It's going to get dark and the guys are going to get tired and everyone's going to get away. What now? And God extended the day. Here, in a miraculous way, God gave more time to his people. But really, this happens throughout Scripture. Not in the same way, not in holding the sun still in the sky, but God is a God who controls time. He decides when a time has ended and when a new time has come. There are plenty of stories in Scripture of women who thought they were past the time of bearing children. And then, turns out, God's in charge of when that time ends. A child was on the way. People who thought they had nothing left. I was just about to cook our last meal before we starved to death. And God says, well, no, I can give you more time. We can extend these things. This work of God, that God grants time. In fact, in the New Testament, it addresses this. In 2 Peter. Because 2 Peter was written at a time when those in the early church, they had seen the work of Jesus. They had heard these promises. They knew that Jesus had ascended into heaven. Witnesses who were still around who had followed Jesus in his lifetime. They had seen him fulfill Scripture in that way. They knew all the teaching of Jesus who lived a life free from sin and then laid that life down and then rose again. And they rejoiced in that. People who had saw him risen again, ascended into heaven, promising that he would come and everything would be set right. And then they waited a little while. And they waited a little bit more. And they started figuring, you know, it's been a few years. Maybe it had been 40 years, depending on when 2 Peter maybe was written. 30 years since Jesus had left. Surely it's about time. They'd done the math themselves. In the book of Daniel, we have a case of that. I've seen the promises of God, and I've done the math. I'm pretty sure salvation should come any day now. In 2 Peter, part of the letter is addressed to those concerns because we long for God's victory, don't we? This world has all kinds of things that are still wrong with it, and that day when things are made right sounds really good. And so we put our own timeline on it. There are all kinds of famous groups who have put their own timeline on it. Publishing books. The world will end on this day. Revised edition. Peter says this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? What sort of people ought you to be? That God is in control of time, and he has promised victory, but it's on his timeline. And as often as we think, those thoughts that I know sometimes intrude on me, boy, this victory is slow in coming. Sometimes a personal victory. But God, if you're going to take care of me, why not today? Why not now? If you will heal, then do it in the next 5 minutes, because I don't want to wait another hour. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. That in fact, God's delay is for our benefit. That when he extends the time, it is because he has other things planned for us and for the people around us. Most crucially, that he is giving us time to work and to speak, to proclaim that gospel, the gospel that the people reading 2 Peter knew most dearly. He was giving them time to go and to speak, that on that day, which for us is victory, for others is a day of condemnation. But every day's delay is another day when people can choose life. God gives hope and victory, and he gives time. How will you use the time that you are given? Trusting in the promises of God, knowing that he can bring victory, what will you say and do this week? Knowing that this week is perhaps all you have, and there may be many more weeks ahead. But what will you do now? How will you use the time that God has given you? Will you, as it says in 2 Peter, live lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ways you have stirred us up. Let your word touch us and transform us. We thank you for all of us who are gathered here today and the joy we have together. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. We'll be heading downstairs in just a moment for our potluck. I encourage you, as I said, even if you didn't bring food, come and join us. And we would love to have that time of fellowship and conversation together, that we can rejoice in God's presence among us. I'm going to pray for the food and give the benediction. So if you'll stand, then we'll be dismissed in a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of good food. And we ask that you would use what is brought here today to give strength to our bodies. That you'd bless our time of fellowship. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he give you hope and victory. May he stir you up for the time that he has ahead of you. Amen.